So I maybe ask you this question to start out too. It's kind of a similar question, but if your house were to catch on fire, it's a typical question, and you were running out, what's the one thing you take with you? You know, what's the one thing that's most valuable to you? Besides your spouse, okay, or besides your roommate or whatever. That one's a given, but what would you take with you? So keep thinking about that, because I think at the end of our time this morning, maybe we'll come back to that question, at least in some way, shape, or form, and we'll ask some questions. But it's really nice to be back. I've been back here, you know, for a couple of weeks, but not up here. And you guys, and it just reminded me. God's in two things that reminded me of. One is that God is in charge, and he always knows what's happening, even if you don't know what he's doing. So 4 or 5 weeks ago, Diane and I went to California, and on the way out, I began to feel poorly. And when we got there, it became evident that I had COVID. And so I spent the 5 days in California in the hotel room or in an emergency room. Never got to see my family, and turned around and came back. I was supposed to have surgery right after that. And so there was 4 weeks we planned for other speakers. So it worked out great because I needed to do COVID recovery. And then there were some unanticipated challenges in life that made it good that I didn't have to do this. But it did remind me, second thing it reminded me of, was what a privilege it is to do this. So I really want to say thank you to you for the privilege of being a pastor. That always freaks me out, to tell you the honest truth, when I call myself a pastor. It's like, what? I'm really actually simply a teacher and a coach. That's how God designed me, I think. So right out of college, I was a teacher and a coach. I taught high school and junior high, and I was a coach. Football, I loved teaching, coaching that. Football, baseball, and I really enjoyed that. And then I was a basketball coach. That was a disaster. I coached ninth grade girls basketball. I wasn't a very good basketball player, actually. I sat the bench all the way through high school, and they only put me in when someone needed to go in and be the enforcer, if you know what I mean. So I was the enforcer. And then girls. You guys, coaching girls is a totally different animal. It's like, what? What's going on here? You know, I couldn't even understand it all. And they were much more coachable than the boys, but they were a little catty with each other. I just didn't get it. And it was hard for me. So I am a teacher and a coach, and to be a pastor is a total privilege, but it feels a little bit out of sync with what I grew up with, because I didn't grow up in a church at all. So to be a pastor is like, what? I didn't know what that looks like, you know, but it's a privilege to do it. So thank you. So we are, as Jonathan said, we're about to wrap up this series called Kingdom Secrets out of the Gospel of Matthew. And we have next week, we'll wrap it up, and then we're going to move into a section about Easter. So we'll wrap this thing up next week. But for this week, I want to just look at Matthew Kingdom Secrets. And I want to block out kingdom for a second, okay? And I want to just talk about secrets. So here's kind of the deal. Parables are an expression of secrets, a revelation of secrets. So here on this slide, parables are pointed true-to-life stories. That's what Jesus wanted to do. It's kind of a true-to-life, something that they could get their arms around, something that seemed real in their own lives. And they're intended to illustrate a foundational and most often, a singular point. Everything inside a parable isn't meant to mean something. There's one idea that he's pointing at. Okay, so you can't use it as an illustrative story where everything has an equivalent. He's trying to get to one thing. And they understood that. So they didn't get kind of all bogged down with all the particulars, but it was trying to drive home one particular point that for some, and it says this, that it's revealing for some and it's concealing for others. For some people, it really revealed the truth. For others, it concealed the point. Look at this, in fact, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. It says, and when the disciples asked him what this parable meant. So there are lots of parables he told over the time of his ministry, but there were times where the disciples said, what were you talking about? What did that mean? And so in verse 10, he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but for others they are in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now he's not trying to hide it and trick them. He's saying is that people have eyes to see and ears to hear will understand the particular truth that I'm teaching. Those who do not have spiritual eyes or spiritual ears, it's going to confuse them. It conceals them, and they're frustrated by it. That's the nature of a parable. In fact, look at this in Matthew 13. It says, and this is the gospel we've been talking about, right, in an earlier section of this particular chapter. It says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Now, it's not that he never said anything ever without a parable, but he used parables a lot to teach. And in this particular section, Matthew has gathered these parables together to say he's teaching them. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. These parables were to reveal truth. Some had ears to hear it, others did not. And so the question probably for us is, do I have an ear to hear what Jesus is teaching in these particular parables? So that's about secrets. Now, I want to just for a second talk about kingdom. So let's block out secrets, okay, and let's talk about kingdom. And you think, okay, when we talk about kingdom secrets or kingdom of God, what is that all about? So I just want to kind of throw this out there. What is the kingdom of heaven? Because that's what it's talking about today. We're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven is like a certain thing. You go, well, what is that? The kingdom of heaven, it sounds good, but you go, I don't know exactly what the kingdom of heaven is all about. But uniquely, look at this. This term, kingdom of heaven, is used 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is not used once in any of the other Gospels. Now, that's unique, isn't it? You think, oh, Matthew obviously has something he's grabbed onto here, and he's trying to get it across. It is unique that probably for a Jewish audience, this kingdom of heaven was going to make a lot more sense than to a Gentile mind. The Jews were thinking about this issue of heaven and eternity and how it connects, not just in eternity, but right now. And so he's speaking to a uniquely Jewish audience rather than Gentiles. Gentiles were much more earthly. So we see that the kingdom of God is used in the other Gospels as kind of its equivalent because they're saying, okay, how does the kingdom of God, if God is real, how does he touch my life today? That's what the other Gospels are talking about. Luke and John and Mark. Those are kind of its emphasis, especially Mark, because it's very Roman in its approach. So we see here the kingdom of heaven. So what is that? And I think if we were going to boil it down, that we'd see this, that the kingdom of heaven is the place where the king reigns. It's pretty simple. The kingdom of heaven is where, and the kingdom of God is where the king reigns. And so you have to ask the question, where does he reign today? Where does he reign in eternity? Where is he the king of everything? So at present, we'd see this, that God allows Satan a certain degree of autonomy in this world. He's called the prince of the air. He's called all sorts of things. But there is a line drawn beyond which he cannot go. But that God has allowed Satan a certain level of activity to do his thing because he's given us free will to choose. And so if we were robots that had to love him back without any choice, if there was this, let's make it what color am I going to choose because I can't go blue. Let's go with a green pill that you could take and you would love your spouse. You would just love them no matter what. Or if you could give it to your spouse and they could love you without question, that's what we'd really want to do, right? Okay, you take this pill and you're going to love me. You know, on one level, that'd be awesome, right? Like, hey, this is great. But after a little while, it's not satisfying, right? Because they're not doing it of their will. They're doing it because of this pill. But isn't it so much more enjoyable to be loved by a decision of their will? They choose to love you. They choose to sacrifice for you. They choose to forgive you. They choose to be faithful to you. They choose to do that. That is so much more satisfying. And so God gives us the choice to either be engaged with him or to be engaged elsewhere. So, but this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, is a place where God allows us to choose. Now, let's go on. For now, God reigns in heaven and in the hearts of men and women who have surrendered to his sovereignty. That's where the king reigns. That's where the kingdom is. In fact, that's the definition we've used of discipleship, right? That is a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. For now, he reigns both in heaven for eternity, but he reigns on earth in the hearts of men and women who have surrendered their lives to the sovereignty that he is, that he is trustworthy, he is in charge, he is the authority, and we choose to do that. Now, someday, he will reign again on earth for 1,000 years. When he comes back, he is going to reign as king on earth for 1,000 years, and then history will come to a close, and there will be eternity in a heaven in which he is still the authority. He will reign as king. So, the kingdom of heaven is a place where the king reigns, right? Look at this in Matthew 23. We're kind of jumping ahead here a little bit. But he says, "Woe to you." You guys, this is powerful. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now, these are strong language that Jesus is using. "Woe to you, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." There are people who want to engage the real kingdom of heaven, but you are shutting them out. You are shutting them in their face. You're simply making it legalism. You're simply making it law. You're simply making it religion. And you are shutting people out from the real kingdom. He goes on and he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is the strongest language you could imagine. You know, sometimes we always picture Jesus as some sort of a really nice guy. He's just nice. It's the 11th commandment, right? Be nice. And it kind of overwhelms all the other commandments. You know, if you're not nice, then you're bad, you know? I don't know, you guys, Jesus was sometimes really, really out there with people. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a convert, if you will. You'll go anywhere. And when he becomes a convert or a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You have simply reproduced your legalism, your religiousness, your stiff-necked, hardcore, ridiculous position." Wow. And you shut him out of the kingdom of heaven, whatever that might be, right? The way, the place where the king actually reigns. So, real quickly, let me just look at this. Here's some of the ways that the kingdom of heaven's been used so far in our study of the book of Matthew. Let's go back. Matthew 3, verse 2. John the Baptist comes, and he's kind of a, you know, a forerunner, a predecessor, if you will, of Jesus, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here. And I thought, people are like, "Whoa, what do you mean?" Well, look at this in chapter 4. Jesus says that from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven." What it is for the king to reign, it's here. And he's referring to himself, and people are starting to try to figure it out. They're going, "What do you mean the kingdom of heaven's here?" And eventually, his life is going to prove that it's been ushered in himself, as in his person, right? Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's something about a broken and humble spirit where the kingdom of heaven exists. Look at this in 5:10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Something about standing up for that which is right and suffering the consequences. Wow, that's the kingdom of heaven. Look at this in 5:19. It says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, he's talking about the law and the prophets. So he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. In fact, I came to fulfill them." Some of them are saying, "You're just throwing away everything. All the law and the prophets, everything that's come before." And he goes, "No, I'm not. I came to fulfill it." But he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these things," the directives of God, "whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Someone who honors God and his word, God and the beauty of what he said, God and the reality of his blueprint for life, and affirms and helps people find that. That's incredible. Look at Matthew 10. He says, And this is when he begins to send them out. Remember, he sends send out the disciples. And he says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. They didn't even totally understand it. But they're like, something in the uniqueness of this person named Jesus is really going to be the kingdom of heaven. Now look at here in Matthew 11, two verses right together. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This John the Baptist was quite a guy. It was God selected to be a forerunner to Christ. And he says, I'm telling you, among all women, all the people who have ever been born, and I know every mom's going, wait a second, my kid's more important than John the Baptist. I birthed him. Are you kidding me? But he says, among those born of women, there is no one arisen that is greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow, is that powerful? Did you think people, I think about the people I meet in Haiti. And these people that have incredible hearts for the Lord. But they live in an island that no one's ever heard of. I'd never heard of Loganov. Have you ever heard of Loganov before? I'd never heard of it before 15 years ago. I'm convinced if the island were to sink tomorrow, the world would go, whoa, that's a bummer. See ya. Psh, move right on. 100,000 people on this island. But people who are least known, they're greater than John the Baptist. That's powerful. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Wow. The kingdom of heaven is really important. So here's to this morning. I want to talk about two short parables, okay? They're in verses 44, 45, and 46. They're not difficult. They're pretty simple. Now, before we jump in, though, I want you to know there are two different ways of looking at this passage. One is a more traditional way, the majority view. There is a less traditional and a minority view. We'll touch on both of them and see maybe what they have to do with each other. First of all, the majority view, it's the most common interpretation. It's known as what we call the discipleship view. Now, let's admit it, this whole book of Matthew is all about a handbook for discipleship, right? He's trying to help people know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So this is probably the primary view. The secondary view, the minority view, less common and more recent, really, though a few commentators that I know take this view. One is a friend of mine here in town who is a retired professor at Covenant the Lutheran Seminary here. Gone brain dead, what the name of it is, but it doesn't matter. And he's just a great guy. Yeah, that one, same one, Concordia. And thank you. And it sounds like Covenant, but it's Concordia. It's really good stuff. It's called the Christological view. Okay, so we're going to touch on both of them. Now, let's start with the discipleship view. Now, you guys, there's a common look in both of these parables. One's about a treasure, one's about a pearl. So let's just circle it. They're both about the kingdom of heaven. And they're both about the kingdom of heaven is like something, okay? Now, in both of these parables, the last part of it is the same. It says, in the first one, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys something, right? And then the second one about the pearl, look at this down at the bottom, verse 46. He went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So the idea is, somehow he's going to take everything he has, everything. It's all in, right? He's going to go and empty out all the bank accounts. He's going to sell everything. He's going to get rid of everything to buy this certain thing. All right, so here's a comment. Now, the one piece I think let's not forget, let's box it here. It says, in his joy. In his joy. That's a really key part here. I think it indicates he doesn't do this for his religious responsibility. He doesn't do this to earn brownie points. He doesn't do this for any reason except for the joy that is in his person. That's key. So grab onto that. Don't let that go, okay? Take that box, put it in your head right now. In his joy, he does these things. So let's go to the parable of the hidden treasure first, okay? So, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he covered it up, Now you think, okay, that's interesting. So they didn't have banks back then. A lot of people would hide their valuables in certain places. It seems a little odd to go hide it in a field. But the point of the story is that they get it. You know, you hide something. So he's going to put this hidden box in a field, and someone found it, and he's like, oh, well, if I bring it out of the field, it belongs to the owner. But if I leave it where he put it, and he's still willing to sell the field to me, then it's ethical. So he goes and he finds this box, he leaves it where it's at, he covers it up like it was before, and then he says, okay, and then in his joy, in his excitement, in his commitment, from his heart, he goes and he sells everything that he has to buy the field. Everything. He goes, that thing is so valuable. In fact, here's the point. The treasure is more valuable than anything and everything that he has. That is more important. The kingdom of heaven. The place where the king reigns. The place where the king lives out all that he is and the way that he interacts with me. That is so valuable, I'm giving everything I've got. I'm selling it all. That'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? If you knew something was so valuable that if you sold everything, you were still, it was going to be more significant what you'd be able to buy than what you sold. That'd be kind of fun. God's, man, let's sell it all. You know, sell the car, sell the boat, sell, you can't sell your kids. You can't do that. You know, been tempted a few times. You know, put them on eBay and no one to take them. But the treasure is more valuable than anything and everything that he has. You can picture it. You can picture what they were saying. Man, I get it. The kingdom of heaven is that valuable. That everything that I have is worth giving up for the kingdom of heaven where the king reigns. That's what he's saying. Now, let's go to the next, to the pearl here. The pearl of great value. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So now he's looking for pearls. You guys, let's just look at pearls for a second. Here's a pearl. It's hard to tell dimensions here, right? So pearls, typically, I've done some research on pearls this week. So there are natural pearls. Well, we call them wild pearls. Most often, happen in oysters. And naturally, they get something inside of them, maybe a piece of sand or some foreign object, and it irritates them. It like bugs them. And so they start coating it with this material, right? And they just keep coating it, and it becomes this pearl. Some are very round. Some are less round. Some have a lot of luster, some less luster. But typically, pearls are worth somewhere between $1,000 and $100,000. A natural pearl, which are very, very, not very common. In fact, you'll only find a pearl in about 1 in 10,000 oysters. So if you want to go diving for oysters and find a pearl, just know you may do 10,000 dives to find one pearl. It may be worth a lot. It may not be worth very much. But typically, wild pearls are so rare, they're very, very valuable. This particular pearl is worth about $50,000. It's not real large, but it's almost perfectly shaped. The luster is beautiful. This one's worth about $50,000. Now, if you put a bunch of them together into a pearl necklace, right, which are totally great, this particular necklace is worth $375,000. That means each one of these pearls is worth about $15,000. That is sweet. Now, especially if you're a college girl in the South, they love to wear these to football games, okay? You dress in pearls. It doesn't happen in California kind of thing, but this is like the way to go. That's incredibly valuable. That is beautiful, isn't it? Now, let me show you another pearl. This is the largest, most expensive pearl in the world, okay? Now, it's not real pretty, but it was found off the Palawan Islands in the Philippines, okay? So in fact, several of the most valuable pearls that have ever been found have been found off the coast of this island. And you can kind of go, wow, that's beautiful. I'd maybe go diving there too. But look at this. This pearl is 26 inches long. It's 75 pounds. And it's valued at $100 million. The guy who found it was a Filipino guy, lived in a very small hut. When he found it, I don't know how he got it out of the water. You know, like, how'd you get it up? But somehow he got that thing up. And he put it under his bed as a good luck charm. Because he really didn't know what he had. And then, tragically enough, his house burned down. But this survived. Now, I couldn't find any story that told me, did the guy survive? But he evidently didn't know what he had. This is worth $100 million. Now, personally, I would take the string of pearls before I take this, because this seems like, what do you do with this? It's tough to put it on a necklace, you know? And so you think, is that really worth anything? But it's an incredible thing, worth $100 million. So, what is Jesus doing with this? What's he want us to do with this? So let me just ask this. So, therefore, what do we do now? So let me just ask a question, first of all. What is more valuable to you than the kingdom of heaven? The place where the king reigns. The place where the king wants to do his thing, that he is an awesome, majestic, and beautiful, and loving, and merciful God who wants to take his rightful place, but wants to do his thing in our lives. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a plan for my life and I don't want his plan. And it's never turned out that great. I've made a mess of a lot of things. I've built bad structures in my soul, wanting to kind of protect myself, somehow handle life in my own deal. And it's never been that great at the end of the day. So what's more valuable to you than the kingdom of heaven? If your house was on fire, what would you take? If life was whittled down to its essentials, what would you take? Well, what's most valuable to you? Now, let me just ask some difficult questions, both of you and of myself. Is it our things? Our stuff? Is that most valuable to me? This week I got to officiate or attend 3 different funerals. And I can guarantee you, none of the things that they have went with them. Not one of them. Nothing. You know, in history, in Egypt, when the pharaohs passed away, they would bury them in these large tombs. Sometimes they were large enough to be a pyramid. And they would bury them with all sorts of stuff that they would need on their journey into eternity. And with over the years, either raiders or archaeologists have come to those places, and all that stuff's still there. Or has been stolen. There wasn't going with them. Nothing was going with them. The things that we have, they're to be enjoyed, used in a good way, but nothing's going with you. The kingdom of heaven, where the king reigns in eternity, none of this stuff's going with us. Or what about this, your position of influence? Is it most important to you? You're almost willing to do whatever it takes to keep that influence, that position, and all that comes with it? Is that more important to you, really? Than the kingdom of heaven being lived out, where the king reigns in your heart and your life, and you're unwilling to take a bribe because the kingdom's more important than a position of influence? Or what about this, your power, where you get to exercise influence? Is that more important to you than the kingdom of heaven? Maybe this question, your pride? Your personal pride, where you get in the way, is it more important to you than the kingdom of heaven being lived out? What about your comfort? Probably the kingdom of heaven will have a piece of discomfort, both externally but also internally. Is your comfort more important to you than that? You're unwilling to not live for that, or maybe the pleasure. The pleasures of this world, the fun of this world. Now, you guys, I'm all for having fun. I'm into fun. But you know where there's a line, where it goes places it ought not to go. It does things it ought not to do. where we go? Is it just the pleasure? Is this the pleasures of life? Or what about this? This is maybe I don't want to step on my toes or yours, but what about our secret lives? That secret life that we have. We don't want anybody to know about. It's a place we find protection of sometimes, but that secret life that we live, that actually, if we exposed it, we'd feel such incredible shame. And then we'd want to treat ourselves or others with contempt through that. Is that more important to us, the secret life? Or maybe just, let me wrap it up with this, with yourself, with myself. Am I more important than the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Where I feel like I'm the main player in the writing of my story. I'm the one. This is about me at the end of the day, not about anybody else, but this is about me. So let's write this story so I get to be the hero. I get to be the one who's really the person who brings this to a good ending. Or am I willing to simply be on the cast of the group that is living out the story that God is writing, not me? That's the discipleship view. Am I willing to give it up for the kingdom of heaven, the treasure? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man finds in a field, and it's so valuable he sells everything to get it. The kingdom of heaven is like this incredible pearl of such great value, I'm willing to give it all for the kingdom of heaven, of who he is and what he's doing, and I commit myself to that. It doesn't mean you become irresponsible. You become more responsible, because all the stuff that you have and all that God, who you are, becomes a responsibility to live it out, to be a good steward of what you have, rather than something to use it for yourself. I think that that's really actually the main focus of this passage, that Jesus is upping the ante. He's calling us to something that calls us to give up everything that we have for the kingdom that he wants to live out. I think that's what he's doing. Now, I want to touch on the Christological view just briefly, because I think there's a value there. I think there's something here that maybe this Christological view is embedded in this story. So let me just, here it is. So let's look at it again, and let's switch a few things. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. What if the treasure was us? What if the treasure was us? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, Christ, found, and he covered up, and in his joy, he goes and sells everything. He gives everything he has, and he buys the field. You guys, what if he saw you? What if he saw us that way? What if? And he gave it all. He gave it all. You guys, let's go to the next one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. What if you're the pearl? What if you're the pearl? What if he was searching for the pearl, and on finding it, this pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought you? What if that's what's going on here? I wonder if that's embedded in this passage. I wonder, is those people who have been greatly loved turn around and greatly love? What if our response, you know, it seems to me if he says, hey, give it all, if we don't do it from a place of our heart, a place out of joy, then it's just religion. It's just religion. It's just doing these religious things. But it doesn't come from the heart. It doesn't come from a place of love. What if he loved you so much that he gave himself for you on a cross? And he gave it all so that we might experience such incredible love that with joy we would choose to do the same. What if? So let's come to, so therefore, what now? What is this? what was or what's so valuable to Christ that the kingdom of heaven came first and foremost? What if, and let's go back to the pearl, what if it's you? What if it's us that he gave everything for us? So then what do we do with our things? Our position of influence, with our pride, with our power, with our comfort, with our pleasure, with our secret lies, with ourselves. What do we do with that? Then we say, I have been loved so much, I want to give it to you. You know, I was just thinking, even this morning, that I continued to think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you guys listen to this little paragraph. It's incredible. He starts it out by saying, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I do the religious thing, but I have not love, I'm simply a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, if it didn't come from a place of love. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And then here's this kind of piece that maybe fits the most this morning. If I give away all that I have, in a sense, it's what he's asking, right? To give us, we'll give away everything we have. And if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It seems to me what he's saying is that as we respond to his love, his incredible sacrificial love, then we know how to love too. And we're willing to give it all. Because he gave it all. It reminds me, we'll just kind of finish up with this. This is a famous quote from a guy named Jim Elliot, who is a missionary in South America. And he was killed. He was martyred there. He has this famous quote. It's awesome. It's an awesome quote. He says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the discipleship view. And I think that's what's going on here. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Same for us. It is no fool to give up our lives to the reigning Christ and allow him to do what he wants to do. It's all yours, Lord. Take it. Do what you want. Make me who you want me to be. Let's roll. It's all yours. But I wonder if the Christological view kind of enters into this at this point. And kind of, we could say this. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose when he has been purchased with the costly sacrifice of his Redeemer. Because of what he did for us, he says, hey, you guys, your life isn't defined by the things that you have or the power that you have or the influence you have. It's not defined by that. It is defined by who I am in you. And I want you to live it out and I'll empower you to do it. I want to love you so deeply that you choose to love as deeply as that. That's what he's calling us to. That's an incredible life, I think. So the question is, am I willing to surrender? Am I willing to be a surrendered follower of the glorious Christ? Now, you guys, this morning, he's probably, I hope, the Holy Spirit, that's his job, not mine, is to do things inside of your heart and your head. And so what I'd like you to do is just take a moment. And maybe before we wrap it up and head out the door, and then life gets busy again, right? Is to stop and say, okay, wait a second, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me? What do you want me to hear? What do you want me to do? So I'd like you to take a moment just to say, okay, Lord, speak to me. That's his job, not mine, okay? So take a moment in the quietness of where you sit. Father, we come before you today recognizing that you are the King. You are the King forever. In every way, shape, or form. And sometimes we run around this world being our little kings. And it doesn't work. And then we come to this place where Jesus calls us to give everything for your kingdom. Give it all. And it feels threatening. It feels scary. It feels, we're not quite sure what to do with it. But it does ring true. For those who have ears to hear, it rings true. And then we ask, what does that look like? What do you want me to do? What are you calling me to? And Father, I know you're asking us to be obedient, maybe to the small things that you're revealing right now, and it'll grow into bigger things, I don't know. But Father, that we would be obedient to the things that you've brought to our minds and hearts. And we would allow you to reign where you are designed to reign. And that's in us. Someday it's going to be in the entire universe, in every way, shape, or form. But right now you've given us free will to say yes or no. And Father, our inclination is to say yes, to say yes to you. And now the adventure of figuring that out, living that out, doing it. So Father, thank you for your kindness to bring us together this morning, to be with one another, to enjoy each other, to enjoy you. And so together we want to worship you. We want to lift you up. We want to turn our hearts towards you. We want to lift our hearts up with one another. So Father, hear our voices, hear our heart, and may we enter in with joy to giving ourselves as sacrificial followers of a glorious Christ.